الله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على نبيه المصطفى أما بعد. This week we'll be on the mic so it's recorded. Some brothers aren't present this week, so they asked that. So for their sake, it's to be recorded. Can we recap? What did we cover last week? What did we do last? What was mentioned last week? His childhood, Rasulullah ﷺ's childhood, but what particular part of his childhood? Would we just say Amina? About at the age of how old was he when you returned to Amina? كم عمره مع Amina? So how old was he when he left? 6 It's not a trick question, don't worry. Okay, so how long was he away from Mecca? When he went with Halima, Sa'diyah, how long was he with her for? 4 years. 2-2, remember, yeah? 2 years, returned, then asked, can I extend it for 2 years? Then why was he returned after the 2 years? When he was 6, why was he returned? Sorry, when he was 4, sorry. Go on. Yeah, so they were scared. So then when he was 4, he was returned. So it was 4 years. And then he stayed with his mother for 2 years. Then, when he saw with his mother for 2 years, so he was then at what age was he now?
Six.
Then what happened? She passed away. Passed away, don't say that. Passed away. How? So what happened? Where were they going? Yeah, through modern day Medina, on the way they were already there. She stayed a while there. But why was she there? As in, where was she staying? Ancestral home. And then we mentioned about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's the initial prohibition of visiting graveyards. Remember that? No? Meaning what do you mean by he allowed it? What do you mean by that? So he asked, number one, he sought permission from Allah, whether he was allowed to go and visit his mother's grave. I'm talking about 50 years later. He was once en route, and then where his mother had passed away in a place called Abwa. Then he asked Allah that if he was allowed to go and visit his mother's grave. And then thereafter, Rasulullah then told Sahaba, "Kuntu nahaytukum an ziyarati al-qubur fazuruha," that I initially prohibited you from visiting the graves. Now visit them. And فَإِنَّهَا تُذَكِّرُ إِلَى أَخْلَ الْحَدِيثِ, that it reminds you of death, etc. Okay, and then we then talked about the incident of what? The monk. What was his name? What was the monk's name? Bahira. I mentioned Bahira. Generally, they mentioned that. However, certain others mentioned that it's Bahira. Either way, who cares the name? Then he returned. By the way, what else did I mention about that story? Something about the story. The story. Why is it not mentioned in certain books, that story? The monk incident. So it's disputed. There's some great scholars of the past, Imam Dhahabi, etc., who denied its occurrence. They said that it didn't happen. However, other scholars, by the way, Mawlana Abu Hassan al-Nadwi also believe that also. However, Hafiz ibn Hajar, Ibn al-Qayyim, Ibn Taymiyyah, Shaykh Yunus, Mawlana Gongohi, rahmahullah, they all believe that it did happen, and although the specifics of the events are disputed. Anyway, moving on. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has now returned to Mecca. And as he's now living in Mecca, he's also living by earning. And what he was doing, as Rasulullah mentioned, that he said to Sahaba radiallahu anhum, that I used to كنت أراها على قراريت لأهلي sorry ما بعث النبي ما بعث الله نبيا إلا رعى الغنم, that Allah did not send any prophet except that he was a shepherd of sheep. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum then asked, وأنت يا رسول الله, that you also. Now Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, نعم كنت أراها على قراريت لأهل مكة. Now one question that arises is the fact that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم wasn't well known for this, meaning he wasn't prominent for this, because the Sahaba had to ask that even you also, which means that this wasn't something that Rasulullah ﷺ was very famous for. So he then explained that yes, I used to graze, I used to tend the flock for the people of Mecca in exchange for some qarariit. One qirat weighs approximately 0.2 grams of silver. As I used to do for a few qarariit. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, number one, there are so many lessons to be derived. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam being a shepherd. We'll get to the part of every prophet doing that. But one thing that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa mentions is, no person eats from better than he eats from his own hands. No person eats better than what he eats from his own hands. Meaning a person who works for what he works and consumes from that work. Meaning a person earns, he buys, and he utilizes, and he consumes. And this was the habit of the Prophet ﷺ. For example, Rasulullah mentions the best of prophets was that of the best of that earning of Dawud alayhi salam. فَإِنَّهُ from his own action, from his own work, he would earn and he would feed his family. However, going through the wisdom of why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Prophets alayhi wa sallatu wa sallam, why were they shepherds? Any thoughts, any first thing that come to mind? Why were they shepherds? مَا بَعَثَ اللَّهُ نَبِيًّا إِلَّا رَعَى الْغَنَمْ, that he did not send a prophet, Allah did not send a prophet except that they would graze. Why? Humility. That's actually true. That, one of them, I'm just trying to find which one I've written. Being a shepherd necessitates humility and contentment. Now, there are certain, like ahadith, which mention horses and camels. Now, when you're around sheep, what characteristics do sheep have? They're heedless. It's hard. It's not easy. With a horse, etc., it's much easier in the sense that there are habits that you can expect and understandings. With sheep, they'll be going around and you'll be chasing after. Now, how does this relate to the Nabi or a prophet being prepared for society? Because people are the same. They wander like animals. They're like sheep. No matter what you tell them, they're not going to listen. You've got to continue, get them and bring them in. It's hard work. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remember every person has tarbiyah. You and I, every single one of us, our tarbiyah is being done in a different way. Like I was just speaking to a classmate today, and he was just mentioning, he was talking about ibtila, the concept of difficulty in life, of affliction, of a better word, affliction. Meaning that every person has difficulty in their life, but what you and I will experience, what I may think of your ibtila, of your difficulty, will be different because you're experiencing it. And he just talked about certain things in from his teachers that they've experienced. And we're talking from this whole bala, and he goes that every one of these ways, one of his teachers has written a long, extremely lengthy book on the topic, and he said that everything that we experience, no matter how trivial or how extreme, it's our tarbiyah is being done through there. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making the prophets shepherds, meaning that is an opportunity. One, it's an opportunity for them to be in solitude. I mean, you're not going to be in an urban life. You're going to be different. You're going to be a little more away from the people, and it's an opportunity for them to reflect and introspect. A lot more time, and you're away, all animals surrounding you. There's a correlation between godlessness and affluence in urban surroundings. I'll explain that again. There's a correlation between godlessness and affluence in urban surroundings. people are affluent, not to say that they are going to be like that, but there's a relationship that's often found between those that are heedless, turn away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala due to wealth, etc., and living in a very city life, in comparison to those that are far more simple and living a rural, living a life in a countryside or away from the city. Constantly observing the miraculous nature of Allah's creation impacts one's faith and sense of being. Imagine a person who's constantly witnessing that these animals of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they don't have jobs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sustaining them through different means. And he's looking at the risk that these animals are here grazing, but they're going to be somebody's meal. These animals are going to be somebody, they'll be slaughtered and they're going to be somebody's meal. All part of the system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a person in this solitude can reflect on all of this. He'll see all of this. Again, this is these wisdoms of being of the prophets being a shepherd. But again, the main part and was this, that it provides an important lesson in our understanding of honor and nobility. That just as in general, du'at, anybody, even a parent with their children, understanding that Rasulullah and the prophets, for their own tarbiyah, to guide their people, had to were shepherds, for them to be able to give in the framework or the understanding, the psychological resilience to be able to guide the people. Now, even for parents, I can understand. Look, you can understand. Look at Rasulullah having to do that for his people. Now, that requires of parents as well a certain amount of resilience when it comes to their own children. Now, going ahead, Rasulullah, when he was 15 years old, a series of small battles, skirmishes, broke out between two large tribes. One tribe member, how it happened was that there was one tribe member from the branch of Kinana to whom the Quraysh belonged, and killed a man from the branch of Hawazin, another tribe. So Kinana, somebody kills from there, somebody from Hawazin. Now the killer escaped and fled into the precinct of the Haram because no one can be harmed in the sacred grounds. So put it this way, you know, nothing can now happen. Meaning that now you're in sacred ground, you're in the haram. It doesn't make a difference. Anybody who commits a crime, you are فَمَنْ دَخَلَهُ كَانَ آمِنًا. Whoever's in there was, even before Islam, they were considered ma'moon, they were considered secure. You can't kill an individual who's in the haram, sacred grounds. But Hawazin, in their rage, entered the haram and attacked the individual. So they broke the sanctity. Now because of this, the Quraysh was so incensed, the anger intensified, that this, because the sanctity of the haram was violated, they declared an all-out war. And the Prophet ﷺ recalled these events at a later date and said, I remember participating in the Fijar Wars. He also mentions that I would collect and return arrows for my uncles, and he mentions that I do not regret participating in that war. Okay, let me break that part down. Okay, first part is Rasulullah mentions that he remembers participating in the Fijar Wars. Fijar, what does Fijar mean? Fajra means to be, what does Fajra mean? إِذَا خَاصَمَ فَجَرَ. There's one hadith which mentions, أَرْبَعَ مَنْ كُنَّ فِيهِ كَانَ مُنَافِقًا خَالِصًا. There are, if an individual has four characteristics, there are four characteristics of nifaq sort of thing. What's nifaq? Hypocrisy. Meaning, a person has the quality of a munafiq. What are these four qualities? Anybody know what they are? Quickly. When he is entrusted with something, he is treacherous. Meaning he has no level of amana. He's a treacherous individual. Nothing, he's not unreliable. What else is there? That when he makes a promise, he does ghadari, he's treacherous, he breaks his promise. What else is there? وَإِذَا حَدَّثَ كَذِبْ. That when he says something, he lies. And the final one, as the brother mentioned, وَإِذَا خَاصَمَ فَجَرْ. That when they dispute, they become immoral. You know, some people, when you have a discussion with them or an argument with them, all out vulgarity, every swear under the sun, they'll say, وَإِذَا خَاصَمَ فَجَرْ. That when they dispute, they become immoral. Debates in the language, the vulgarity in their language. Or even rude. Certain people, instead of approaching with what the argument is mentioned, they'll go and throw insults. As Rasulullah mentioned, that it's not befitting of a believer. But anyway, but what's the word used in the hadith? وَإِذَا خَاصَمَ فَجَرْ, that when they dispute, they become immoral. They become immoral, right? Fajr, they become immoral. This word fijar comes from the same thing, meaning the fijar was the immoral, meaning both groups of people were wrong, in the sense that the Kinana tribe, to whom the Quraysh belonged, killed an individual. Hawazin went and killed the individual in the haram. So both committed crimes. However, because the sanctity of the haram is greater, Rasulullah mentions that, again, another point to note is Rasulullah didn't himself participate, in the sense that he would collect and return arrows, but he himself didn't throw the arrows. So he wasn't an actual participant in the battle itself, but he would do that for his uncles. Anyway, so Rasulullah was around what age at this time? 15, around 15, which means that he wasn't old enough to participate in the war. A few years later, Rasulullah was then 20. Another incident occurs. A Yemeni man came to Mecca to perform Hajj. To fund his travels, he sold a few items to Al-As ibn Wa'il, a chieftain and influential politician. Okay, one point to note over here, one second, that it was known that you go to Mecca during Hajj season for trade. Why? Because many people are going to be there. Do you understand? Well, not Hajj season itself, but during certain times where people are going to be there during certain times. But whilst people are there, you know you go there because now that's a time for your trade. A businessman knows that, you know, it's lucrative during these periods. So he goes there, and to fund his travels, he sells items to Al-As ibn Wa'il. Now he's a chieftain, which means he has a position. He's influential, he has power, he has authority. And number two, he's a politician also. So he knows how to play games. Now because of this, you'll see how the scenario and how things played in his favor, how the dynamics worked. And society the same. You'll see, we'll explain and look, the seerah, one of the reasons why we do seerah is that it's an applicable thing. It's something that we can apply to our lives. That societies may change in the sense that live in different periods, but no matter what, history repeats itself. And you'll see the same, watch. So then, Al-As ibn Wa'il, he evaded payment and continued to stall. So the Yemeni man then came to him one day. He said, oh, don't worry, come to me tomorrow. Come to me tomorrow. Come to me tomorrow. After several attempts, he then thought, you know what? I'm not going to receive this now. I've lost it. And sometimes it happens. Some people that, you know, they think that this... Remember, it's also to note, why would he try this? He's from Yemen and he sold a few items. Who's going to come all the way from Yemen to help one person? So he knew. Okay, he's a politician. He's a chieftain. He knows what he's doing. So he knew that nobody's going to come from Yemen to fight on his behalf for a few items. So he just stole. He had no intention of paying back. Just stole, stole, stole. Then after enough stalling, the man, he sought assistance from a different tribe leaders of the Quraysh. But he was met with like a number of excuses. Now you tell me, why would people make excuses about not to go to him? Why would they do that? He was powerful. Nobody wants to play. They know that, look, you're one individual. Why are we going to go against a force like that? He has position. He has authority. He has power. He has wealth. Economically, we can't challenge him. Socially, we can't challenge him. What are we going to do? So nobody wanted to help this individual. And he eventually recognized that. And as a last resort, he took a public platform and recited some powerful poetry. Now, let me put it this way. In those days, you don't have the BBC. They don't have any sort of media outlets. So what they would do was poetry. You go on you go in front of the Kaaba, you go in front of the people, and you start reading ashar. That's basically your platform. So your modern-day Twitter. You want to say something, you want to get your fame, whatever, put something out there, or take a video and release it sort of thing. But then, in those days, it was poetry. So in front of the people, he began saying certain words. And anyway, the words he used in there, but anyway, the words he used in there was questioning the integrity of people to say that I've lost certain items and nobody is assisting me in my affairs. Anyway, it grew amongst the people, like it spread fast. Again, it was a public area, he did it, platformed, and he did it. And it grew rapidly until the likes of Az-Zubayr, Ibn Abdul Muttalib, the Prophet's uncle, heard about it. So then he convened a meeting between the senior tribesmen of the Quraysh in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an. This name will come up later also, a few times. And a pact was made. And a treaty was formed whereby the Quraysh vowed to support the oppressed over the oppressor regardless of the tribal standing of either party. Meaning it was just for justice. This was one of justice. No matter who is oppressed, we will support the oppressed individual against the aggressor. Whoever the aggressor is, we will support the oppressed individual. So this was in light of pure justice, an egalitarian. And this is one point to note, that look, there wasn't Islam at this point, but there were still certain individuals who had, remember, it's a fitri thing. People innately, or their original disposition, or how they are individually by nature, is to seek justice. So when we do sometimes these marches, or when we have certain events, we try and bring people onto a common ground, which is justice. Pretty much everyone wants justice. What they see as justice, they'll differ, but what we'll use are certain key words, hot words. You know, Catch 22, you use certain terms to say, like for example, the Palestinian, we use words like justice. Although it's an Islamic cause also, but we'll try and make it a public cause by using words of justice, etc., for other people to become enticed and get other support also. So we'll use things like that. Now these individuals, they didn't have Islam. They were, in many aspects, irreligious. But despite that, they had the fitri thing, the innate thing within them, that we want justice. And they convened. So there were some people that had this natural disposition. And so they gathered in front of the Kaaba, and they made a collective vow, and they signed a treaty by dipping their hands in perfume and imprinting it on the document. Now, the reason why this is significant is these people are illiterate. They're illiterate. They can't read or write. So this is one of the reasons why this is called as Hilful Mutayyibin, the pact of the Mutayyibin, the perfumed. Why? They put their hands on it whilst it was perfumed. So that's why Hilful Mutayyibin. Or also known as Hilful Fudul. Anybody know why it's called Hilful Fudul? I'll translate it once. I'll explain what it is. Because Al-As ibn Wa'il complained to the people and said, what's the point? Why are you doing this? This is fuduli. What's fuduli mean? Go on. What does it mean? Pointless. Go on, what else? What else does it mean? Fuduli is a bit pointless, but futile. Yeah, futile. Futile is better. Futile. I'll give you an example. All right. I want to sell an item. I'm going to sell my phone. Why say? Oh, no, I don't want to sell it, actually. You come to me and you say to me, you go to the brother behind you and you say, you are on behalf of me, as a wakil, you are selling my phone. But you've not asked me. You don't own the phone, but you've gone and done that. You are considered a fuduli. What your role in that situation is considered, not futile, but you're basically, yeah, but in Gujarati we call it lodaya, but I'm just wondering how they say it in English. Basically, you did something that wasn't your business. But by the way, in that ruling, if he actually said yes, and you came to me and said, oh, he actually wants to buy your phone, and I say yes, the actual transaction is done. The fuduli does have certain rulings in certain thingy. So that does work. So anyway, he was saying that this has nothing to do with you lot. Why are you getting involved? So that was one of the reasons, seems more stronger, that was the reason why it was called Hilful Fudul. Anyway, the pact was made to proclaim that matters of oppression are a societal concern. There's a universal concern over here. It's not an individual concern, but it's a societal concern that when an individual is being oppressed. Now that's for you and I. It's the same thing when it happens. That if there are certain children in our community that are doing certain things that they shouldn't be doing, that's our concern also. Why it's affecting our community? Well, there should be amongst us those that are calling towards good. Meaning it's our responsibility, collective responsibility. Not just that's their business or that's their parents' problem. No, it's our collective responsibility. So he said that just as this oppression is occurring in our thing, it becomes a societal concern and we are going to together be a voice for the oppressed. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also mentioned that later in at one point that he witnessed this in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an, a treaty. I want to note something. Also, he mentioned this after this, that where I, if I was asked to uphold it even in Islam, I would do so, and I would not give up my place even if offered a large amount of money. Meaning, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is doing iqrar of it. See, certain things have happened before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, certain things happened before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's prophethood. Now, you don't necessarily take ahkam and rulings from there, because it was pre-prophethood. You don't always take ahkam rulings from there. However, if we find his affirmation and his approval of it after prophethood, then we know we accept it. For example, this. After prophethood, he said that even in Islam, if I was asked to uphold it, I would uphold it. To show that that giving the voice or helping the oppressed is something which is integral and is part of Islam also. Also, I want you to note one point, that Rasulullah ﷺ at this time was around 20. And there were no youngsters around that age present at that time. However, seeing Rasulullah ﷺ and his characteristics, they invited him. Him being that young. You know, sometimes they question that, why do you bring somebody so young on board? What's the point? Little did they know that this Rasulullah ﷺ, youngest one there, the present, at the age of around 20, was the one that's going to create harmony across the entire peninsula. At that point, he was just witnessing a voice for the oppressed in Makkah. Well, whoever is oppressed in that region. But again, seeing that Rasulullah ﷺ and his characteristics, seeing that he's going to be an individual with a future, let him witness this, let him under our wings see certain things, and he'll develop those characteristics. Again, this is all Allah's divine plan. Remember, Rasulullah's father passes away before he's born. His mother passes away at 6. He's in his grandfather's care, his grandfather passes away. His uncle is now raising him. All of these events happening, his tarbiyah is being done. Like I said, it's Allah's divine plan. His tarbiyah is still being done. Then, Rasulullah ﷺ, during this entire period, etc., he was given his title of Al-Amin. During this entire time, he's given his title of Al-Amin, and because of his honorable and faithful qualities. I mean, moving ahead, in fact, one Sahabi mentions later that during the days of Jahiliyyah, he was Rasulullah's business partner, and he mentioned that he was the best business partner, and he would never quarrel nor dispute. You know, certain people have that quality, that they'll be shy, they'll have that shyness about them, that, you know, they'll leave it. And he said Rasulullah was that person that he would never quarrel and he would never dispute. Coming to Khadija radhiyallahu anha, because we need to get ahead of this. Khadija radhiyallahu anha, she was a noble woman of the Quraysh, and she shared a common ancestor with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam via Qusay on her father's side. This is the tree. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations above reaches Qusay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Similar to Khadija. No, I had it higher before. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, both. 5 generations above. 4th and 5 generations above, they met. As in, they joined there on by Qusay. Khadija radhiyallahu anha was married how many times before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Twice. She was married twice. And she married Abu Hala and bore 2 children with him, a son Hala and a daughter Hind. Then after Abu Hala's demise, she married Utayq and she bore a 3rd child also named Hind. Now, where did Khadija radhiyallahu anha get her wealth from? Because obviously there's certain narratives that we hear in society today, particularly espoused by Muslims also, but I want to challenge certain things, that's why. She was a successful businesswoman, but where did she get the money from? Khadija radhiyallahu, sorry? It was with inheritance. Before anybody number one says that Khadija radhiyallahu anha worked in the sense that she got her thing, no, it was the number one. She had, some people have hijacked the narrative. It's happened now, where they hijack a narrative and paint a different image of Khadija radhiyallahu anha, one of the mother of the believers, and use that to push certain narratives or certain agendas. So I was going to clarify, we want to give an unadulterated version of the history. She had a very large inheritance. Then she lived a secluded life. It's natural. She's had 2 husbands that have passed away. Now you want to live a quiet life, secluded life. And she was proposed on multiple occasions by many of the noblemen of the Quraysh. However, she refused and wanted to remain a widow. But she then continued to reinvest her money and grew her profits through trade as a businesswoman in her own right. What did she do for her business? Again, because the reason I'm asking is because the narrative has been hijacked. What did she do? What was her role? What was she doing? Was she a businesswoman? What was she doing though? What was she doing? What was her? Yes, that's the difference. She's not doing trading herself. This is the point I want to note. That's the mudaraba. I'll explain what mudaraba is because there are rulings around mudaraba also. I'll explain what mudaraba is. It's a fiqhi thing in fiqh al-buyu'. I'll explain that 1 second. But first thing first, she was not a tradeswoman herself, meaning she wasn't going to purchase the products herself and selling it. She had the money. I'll explain. Okay, somebody I know, okay? MashaAllah, very wealthy, got a number of petrol stations, probably in his 10s or 20s petrol stations.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي على الصلاة حي على الصلاة حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله.
Again, I just want to, one thing just for transparency, yeah? Look, this is not something against women working. First, get that. What I'm trying to challenge is the narrative which is being hijacked and used for certain things. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not, don't want to say that modern is a misogynist or something like that. I'm just trying to explain the narrative, that what's our unadulterated version. We don't, if somebody wants to do something, there are certain fiqhi parameters and argue it through that lens. But don't change the historical narrative of one of the mothers of the believers. That's what we're asking for. We're asking for academic honesty, not dishonesty. Now, the reason why I mentioned this is, I mentioned an example, somebody who owns many petrol stations. Now, he opened a takeaway, but didn't want to run it. So what he decided was, I'll be a silent partner, I'll give you the money, you do everything. That's mudaraba. What you do is, you have the money, and what you do is, you say to somebody, you go and you do the work, and we'll split the profits amongst us. That's called mudaraba. Silent partner, you could call it. Sorry?
Any loss?
Yeah. So loss is borne by the investor. 100% by investor, in that sense.
He will only share profit, not loss.
Yeah. He will only share profit, not loss, because the other person is not investing. The mudarib, the person who's giving the investor, is the one who's giving all the money. So the other person has not got anything to lose. But the problem is, the other person has his reputation to lose, and two, there are no profits. Well, he's worked, let's say, he's worked the month, he's not gained any money, but he's not lost anything either. So that's how it works. So she would do that. That's what I'm trying to say. So she wasn't doing the trade herself. It was the money she had inherited. She was giving the money. Again, she would still have to hire the right individual to do the job. So she was very shrewd. She knew what she was doing and hiring. But there were problems, and again, even in Jahili society, she would rely on men to do this, traveling, etc. Again, my point over here is not to say that they're not allowed to work. That's not my point over here. My point over here is, don't hijack the narrative. Don't change the narrative. We're asking for academic honesty. Because people are like this, men took advantage of this, and what they did was, they were dishonest, because what it is, in this situation, you're constantly reliant on the person in front of you. Meaning you're not traveling. Somebody else is doing the traveling for you. Now today we have receipts. But what are you going to do in those days? So people would scam, essentially, and she would be shortchanged, essentially. So one of Khadija radhiyallahu anha's sister, Rasulullah, what was he? What was he doing before, just before this? What was his job? What was he doing? Shepherd, remember that? So yeah? And some people would trust him, and they saw that some work he was doing. So Khadija radhiyallahu anha's sister asked him to do some of that because she had camels. So she hired Rasulullah alayhi wasallam to tend to those camels. So when it was time to collect their wage, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the second shepherd, ask for the wages on my behalf, because he was too shy to ask directly. The haya of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before Nubuwa, that he was too shy. You know, some people, that when it comes to, they don't want to ask for money. They're like, look, can you go and ask on my behalf? I don't want to do that. So he would ask his thing, and she saw this. She was witnessing all of this. Then when it was time to, after that, Khadijah and her sister said that I've not seen a man more bashful, more noble and honourable than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at these qualities that are being mentioned. You only mention these qualities if they are praiseworthy. Bashful, shyness. We live in a society where it's about confidence, where it's about, you know, get out, be confident, be an individual. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was more shy than a virgin girl in her chambers. It's not something to be acclaimed or celebrated. It's not to say that, look, every person has a different temperament, different qualities. But if you have that, there's nothing to be shy. There's nothing to be, you know, that I'm incomplete. Rasulullah had that demeanor. He had that quality. Noble. Nobility. It's a great quality to be noble. And number three, honorable. He would honor in the sense, it will come to later as well, what Rasulullah would do when a situation came. Then she praised him that in a manner that sometimes, just by, I'm going to end up here anyway. That, you know, I was just reading one person comment. That, this is just non-Muslims, right? They were saying that somebody that they're dating talks about their ex so much in such a good way that I'm in love with their ex. With their ex. Do you understand? That they talk about the ex so much, so well, that I'm loving the ex also. In the sense that they've not seen the person, but they like the ex also. So, just by... She continued to praise Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Khadija radhiyallahu anha's company, and as she did so, something entered her heart. Just by hearing, sometimes you hear qualities, and just by hearing qualities, you like an individual. So something came in. Then nothing happened, but her sister was with extravagant praise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She then decided to offer Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam a business partnership. Now, there was this element in here that she wanted to see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The reason why I say that was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't have any entrepreneurial experience before this. He didn't. He had minimal to nothing. So to give somebody this thing, you're just going to do it based on opportunity. Now, it's a real risk to do this because you're giving them all of your money. That person's not giving any of their money involved because it's mudaraba. As I mentioned, it's a silent partnership, meaning you give 100%, that person gives nothing, but you split profits. So it's a risk. But looking at Rasulullah's qualities alone and certain things, she was willing to take that risk. That same thing for you and I. That sometimes based on qualities, people will take you on. Just by qualities alone. They'll take a risk. I remember I'll finish over here anyway, because it's going to talk about just pre-marriage. That before I was going to Canada, I remember when I had the interview with the masjid. So I was 22 at the time. I was going to from imam-wise. When I was there, before the interview, I had a conversation, and one of the scholars that was trying to arrange it for me from Preston had that conversation with them, and they were talking. But they were like, "Look, you're 22." So then one of my teachers, he said, "No, don't worry, just try it, see how it works out." And I said the same thing, that look, it's in Vancouver, far west, there's not much ongoing there. It's not like Toronto where it's extremely busy. So he said, "No, don't worry, just try it, and they'll help you grow whilst you are there." Now, whilst being there, you learn many things, it's a whole different environment, a whole different community. There was definitely desire there. I mean, when we came in January, I was there January 5th on my birthday. I was there just the day before my birthday. And Fajr, maybe about 10, 12 people. At the end of about 4 months, We had the youngsters who were there at Adhan time in the masjid making dua, and they literally still messaged to say that let's go for Umrah. The thing was that they developed something. And one thing they had over there was their zeal. They had a real desire. And I saw that in Ramadan, they were just, these, when I say kids, I'm talking about 16-year-olds, 17-year-olds, all volunteering in Ramadan. They were volunteering for just to help with the iftar, etc. But within the space of about 3.5-4 months, that I would rarely see them on a Jumu'ah, but within that, at the end of it, they came to a point that they were there for Fajr Salah before they're engaging in dua. And we had certain programs that we held for Aqidah, how to defend your beliefs and articulate your beliefs as a Muslim, how to express yourself as a believer, and Salah, and then we had Zakah, and we finished there. But it wasn't that, it was the fact that these were young individuals, and it was a whole different game over there, because it's not like how it is over here. Certainly, I'm going to switch this part off. Certain parts about in certain how liberal it was, the challenge, but when the person is given that opportunity to grow in the under certain circumstances, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitates it. So long as those qualities of that person is sincere and makes that genuine effort. Any questions about what we've covered today? And we didn't cover the rest of it. Qadiyallahu anha, I'm going to just quickly mention that she was, how old was she when they got married? 40. That's the often quoted one. Imam Bayhaqi ibn Kathir, great muhaqqiqin of the past, say no. Some of them say 28 and say other ages. One Ismail Rehan, or Hidra Karmel Rehan, I was just checking his book last night. And the reason why I say that is because he writes in there that it seems to be the most common opinion. However, isnadan, in terms of chain, it's not very strong. Not only that, the most authoritative view, it was that she was 35. And certain other commentators write similar, saying that it seems more plausible because he had 6 children. And it seems more plausible that somebody in the 30s had the 6 children, etc. And if it's sooner, then it's stronger. But the normal narrative of 40 has been challenged by quite a few. As the scholar I quoted, Mawlana Ismail, he's got a new book called Tariq al-Ummat al-Muslima. He's somebody experienced in historiography, in the science of assessing history, in the whole discipline. And at the end of it, he wrote 40 in his book, so I thought, okay, maybe 40. But then I looked into his footnotes afterwards, and he mentioned that, although this is the mashhur qawl, and he said at the end that dalalat al-qiyas, that what seems to be more authoritative, what seems to be more palatable or acceptable is 35. Again, they're different, 28, etc. But it's just to show that it's not necessarily 40. And also, don't say that, you know, some people have heard saying that sunnah to marry somebody older than you, please don't make claims like that, you know. That's not how these things work. You can't establish sunniya through things like that. Be very, very careful with the words. Anything? Any questions we've got last minute before we didn't do the tajweed today, but any questions or anything? Any points? Go on, you've got like 40 seconds.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله حي للصلاح حي للصلاح حي للفلاح حي للفلاح قد قامت الصلاح قد قامت الصلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله.
Kindly straighten the rows, stand shoulder to shoulder. Ensure your heels are on the first line. Allahu Akbar. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. والمؤمنون والمؤمنات بعضهم أولياء بعض يأمرون بالمعروف وينهون عن المنكر ويقيمون الصلاة ويؤتون الزكاة ويطيعون الله ورسوله أولئك سيرحمهم الله إن الله عزيز حكيم.
الله أكبر.
سمع الله لمن حمده.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر. الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. وعد الله المؤمنين والمؤمنات جنات تجري من تحتها الأنهار خالدين فيها ومساكن طيبة في جنات عدن ورضوان من الله أكبر ذلك هو الفوز العظيم.
الله أكبر.
سمع الله لمن حمده.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر. الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
سمع الله لمن حمده.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
سمع الله لمن حمده.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر.
الله أكبر. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. اللهم اجعل السلام عليك السلام تبارك يا جل وعلا اللهم يبارك في شرف المسلمين لا اله الا الله شريف اللهم لا اله الا ربنا تقبل منا انك انت السميع العليم وتب علينا انك انت التواب الرحيم صلى الله عليه وسلم رحمتك يا ارحم الراحمين